Hear now the word of the Lord. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Let's pray together. I'm sorry, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this day and this time to worship you and come together as your people and your place under your rule and blessing. I pray now that you would bless us, Lord, as we hear your word preached, as I speak this morning, Lord. By your spirit work. Work in me. Help me to say right things about you and the way you've created this world and us. And help us, Lord, by your spirit, to set these things in our heart, to learn from your word, to delight in your law given to us. Lord, convict us of sin. Encourage us in righteousness. Comfort us in Christ our Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Adam had asked me what I was going to preach on a few weeks ago. And I told him, I'm thinking Psalm 137. And then last Sunday after service, he came up to me and asked me, why Psalm 137? And maybe that's the thought that's going through your head this morning. It's a fair question. I don't know many people who hold Psalm 137 as a favorite psalm. I doubt you'd want Psalm 137 as a life verse. And I'd be a little concerned if you did, if I'm being honest. It's not the most cheerful psalm. It's full of lament, anger, sorrow. It's not one of the more well-known psalms, like Psalm 23 or Psalm 1 or Psalm 100, though Bob Marley does have a song based on it. No, on the surface, there doesn't seem to be much to commend it to us, apart from the fact that it's God's word, of course. And yet I chose it for this morning because I believe there's much to be encouraged by and learned from this psalm. It's a psalm of lament and imprecation. It's clearly linked to the exile of Judah into captivity into Babylon. The northern kingdom of Israel had fallen to the Assyrians sometime earlier in history, and now, because of their sin and rebellion, Judah and the capital city, Jerusalem, was conquered. The temple was looted, and the people were taken and enslaved. And in this psalm, we see some captive musicians who previously potentially played in the worship of God and the temple itself, sitting beside the rivers of Babylon, far from home, and mourning their status. So great is their sorrow, they take their most precious possessions, their lyres, and hang them in a willow tree, instruments of joy and blessing hung on a tree in sorrow and bitterness, and music replaced by silence. And if that weren't enough, their captors taunt and ridicule them. Sing us songs of Zion, they say. This isn't the request of a culturally inquisitive person, like we might ask a foreigner who's here among us, hey, why don't you share some music from your home? Or cook us something, you know, that you eat in your home. Rather, this was a way to rub salt in their wounds. Here the Israelites are conquered and enslaved, suffering greatly, and the Babylonians come and say, sing us one of the songs of Zion that we conquered. They reveled in the Israelites' pain and sorrow. I think the temptation in such a situation would be to simply give up, to forget about Jerusalem, to block it out. Every thought of Jerusalem, every thought of home would have sent streaks of sorrow through them like bitter lightning. And so, resolve, don't think about it. Put it away. We often react to loss and grief this way. You bottle it up, put it away, don't think about it, don't mention it, don't talk about it. And yet the psalmist resolves, he says, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Even though it causes pain and heartache, he resolves to remember Jerusalem at all costs, to not forget, to cling to his memory of that place. Why? That question is why I ultimately chose this passage for my sermon this morning. Why remember Jerusalem, even though it causes such lament? What is motivating him to cling to that place? I can imagine some well-meaning Israelite seeking to cheer him up and encourage him, telling the psalmist, hey, look, man, don't get so worked up over Jerusalem. God is God in Jerusalem. He's God here too. He's everywhere. Jerusalem was good and nice, but at the end of the day, we're here now. Don't hold on to a place so lightly or so tightly. And yet that line of thinking is rejected by the words of God spoken by the psalmist. The psalmist is tied to Jerusalem for two major reasons. Firstly, it's his home. And secondly, it's the city of God. And these are good things. And it's these motivations that I want to drill into this morning. Because while Jerusalem is not our home, we have homes. And not just a building that we sleep in, but a place that we fit into, that we long for, like a hand in a glove, like a brick in a tower. And while Jerusalem is no longer the city of God, we are eagerly looking for our heavenly home, the new Jerusalem, where God will dwell with his people, as we even sang about this morning. And both the earthly home and heavenly home matter. They matter to the psalmist and God, and they should matter to us. When we consider what home means, both here and in heaven, we err by divorcing our earthly home from our heavenly home. It's one error, but it has two distinct outcomes. Either we end up focused solely on this life and this home here and live for our comfort and joy and peace here to the neglect of our spiritual home, or we become so focused on our heavenly home that we neglect the earthly homes God has given us to prepare us for that heavenly home. Ironically, in focusing too much on peace and joy here, we neglect that which would bring us ultimate joy and ultimate peace here. And in focusing too much on our heavenly home, we atrophy the muscles that allow us to lift the weight of glory of our heavenly home and enjoy it better. And so the way to greater appreciation for the glory of God and eternity in heaven is by loving and enjoying the homes he gives us here. And the way to obtain the maximum joy and peace in your home here on earth is by fixing your eyes on your heavenly home to come. And the psalm gives guidance to us as we do that. It helps us to understand by contrast the kind of feelings we should have about our earthly home and our heavenly home. So my theme this morning is that home is a divinely created good that prepares us for our heavenly home. And I have 3 points this morning. I want to talk about the goodness of home, the consummation of home, and the enemies of home. So to begin, I want to talk about the goodness of home. The whole psalm sets the goodness of his home, Jerusalem, against the wickedness and cruelty of Babylon. He resolves to set Jerusalem above his highest joy. He invokes great calamity on himself if he forgets his home. Clearly, Jerusalem is good to him. He thinks his home is good. And here's the first point of potential contention. You might say, well, clearly Jerusalem is held up as good, but that's Jerusalem, right? It's special. It's unique. It's not fair to extend that to Huntsville or Meridianville. But why is Jerusalem special? It's the city of God, yes, but it's also emblematic of his physical home. As the Reformation Study Bible says, it wouldn't have only evoked religious feelings within him, but also cultural feelings as well. It's not simply the religious aspects of Jerusalem he missed, but the other things that made that city and country his. In remembering Jerusalem, he would have remembered the food of Jerusalem, the streets of Jerusalem, the different shops, the people, the climate, the smells, good and bad, the rivers, the animals, all these things that make up his idea of home. And it's these same things that make our homes special. There's nothing special about Jerusalem in these regards. There's nothing inherently holy or godly or more righteous in the food or the dirt or the water or the bricks that make them better than our food, our red clay, our water. And so as the psalmist remembers Jerusalem as home, a picture of his place, his people, his culture, he teaches us how we ought to view our homes as well. Well, you might say, well, okay, but Jerusalem was divinely chosen by God for his people to live in and call home. So it's not fair to equate our homes with his home. And yet today, you are God's people. And your home is divinely chosen and prepared for you. I've heard it said before that you should feel lucky to be born in the USA. Due to birth rates and the arrangement of population and things, you only have something like a 3% chance of being born here. But I reject that idea. It was impossible for me to be born anywhere else. The idea almost presupposes that there's a kind of warehouse full of baby souls in heaven. And whenever a child is conceived, God just grabs one at random and pops it in the baby and congrats, you managed to get America. Sorry, you ended up in North Korea. But that's ridiculous. You are the product of millennia of God's providence and care. You could have only been born to your parents and they to theirs and they to theirs and so on. And they were brought by God to where God had them. And he had you here. God divinely created you body and soul, not randomly, in your mother's womb and placed you exactly where he wanted you to be, here. And he places his people all over the globe. There are children being born today in North Korea and Japan and Scotland and more who will one day hear the gospel call and repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ and become part of God's people in their physical home that God has given to them to be salt and light there. To fulfill his purposes there. This isn't to say that our home is the only divinely appointed home, but rather wherever home is for the Christian, it's the place that God has sovereignly chosen to place them, just like Jerusalem for the psalmist. There's nothing special in the physical reality of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem and our homes are both divinely ordained and chosen for us by God. So whatever is true in regards to the psalmist's feelings of Jerusalem as his earthly home can help us and instruct us in how we ought to consider our earthly homes as well. And clearly, he loves and cherishes and misses his home. The lack of home causes great mourning and great distress. It's not good to be in a foreign land because home is good. I remember when Rachel and I got married, my nephew Braden had an absolute meltdown at the reception. We got married in St. Louis, and while it's not too far away, it's still not home. It's a different place. And earlier that day, Braden, he was 8, 9 at the time. He had tried to order sweet tea at a restaurant. Yeah. Only to be crushed by the reality that not everywhere serves sweet tea. And this world-shaking calamity was only strengthened by the fact that the mac and cheese at the reception was white, not yellow, like the Velveeta mac and cheese he was used to. And that sent him over the edge. He screamed, I hate St. Louis. I want to go home. I'm never coming back here. I remember, yeah. I don't tell that story to embarrass him or to lift him up as a negative example. No, it is a funny story. I still make fun of him. He's a senior this year. He'll never live it down. I think he was feeling a good and right thing and expressing it the only way he could as a young child. By the rivers of St. Louis, he sat down and wept because he missed his home, because home is a good thing. And we see that throughout Scripture. From the very start, where God creates the world and everything in it, he gives Adam and Eve a place, a home, the Garden of Eden. To the very end, when God remakes the earth and makes his dwelling place, his home with us. We see it in the promise to Abraham, who was called to leave his home, a great sacrifice, not for the promise of being homeless, but for the promise of a better, greater home for his descendants. We see it in God's own promises that he would bless the Israelites for faithfulness by establishing and blessing their homeland, and curse them, punish them for their unfaithfulness by removing their home from them. Clearly, it's a bad thing not to have a home, which inversely, home is good. We see it in Jesus' own example of his suffering and destitute. He gives the example. He says, the Son of Man has no home, no place to lay his head. He's not boasting and saying that's a good thing. He's explaining the cost of following him and his own suffering. I think of Paul's words in the Areopagus in Acts 17. He says, God made for one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. God created us to be connected to a place and a people for our earthly and heavenly good. It's for our earthly good because home gives us the necessities and comforts of life. It's where we are born and raised. It's where we grow and buy our food, where we play and learn, where we're taught the gospel for the first time, where we work. God made us physical, limited beings to exist in a specific place, and that place matters. It's right and good to have an attachment to it because it's a blessing from God that provides for us what we need in life. Home is a good thing. We see the psalmist here crying out in sadness and bitterness because his home has been taken away from us, or from him. Our home here on earth is good, but that goodness is not for itself. God gives us home not only to provide for our physical good, but also for our spiritual good. It prepares us for our heavenly home. The psalmist laments over the fact that they are in exile in Babylon and not home in Jerusalem. And these are physical cities, and yet they reflect a heavenly reality. We saw that in our reading from Revelation. Revelation 18 uses Babylon as a picture of wickedness and sin. Sin like being out of place, cut off from home, a slave and stranger in a strange land. Makes us feel wrong. It's not where we're meant to be. And yet Revelation 21 gives the picture of the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells and God and man are united together. And we see there a new Jerusalem, a new home. To come to God in Christ is to return home. That sense of belonging and love and familiarity. I remember once returning from a trip to the Smoky Mountains. I'd had a great time. It was nice. Nothing like a Babylonian captivity. And yet still, crossing the Alabama border on Winchester Road up near Plevna, I remember a very visceral sense of comfort coming over me. The mountains I'd seen for years growing up returned. The church my grandfather pastored was just up ahead. The road itself was one I'd driven on countless times over the years. I didn't have any need for Google Maps. I was home. And that sense of home was created by God as a picture of what we find in Christ. I mean, consider what Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. He says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." How would that make any sense if you didn't have some sense of home and exile, family and stranger, citizen and alien? Even in the way we refer to God is based on home. We call him the Father. And what meaning does that have apart from earthly fathers? Without our earthly home, it'd be like calling him God the Katilski. What's a Katilski? I don't know. It's meaningless. It's nonsense. It has no reference for us. Christ is God the Son. Again, a familial home term. We look forward to God's dwelling place to be with us on a new earth, the new Jerusalem, a new city. It's not as though God made the world and then suddenly realized that these things accidentally kind of reflect him and decided to use them, but rather he created them intentionally and inherently to teach us about heavenly realities here in our earthly homes. All the goodness of home, the comfort, the peace, the love of a father, the care of a mother, the joy of children, the beauty of the sights, the taste of the food, all of it is meant to be an overture to the joys of heaven, an appetizer of eternity with God, an introduction to the greatest story ever told. And inversely, the feelings the psalmists are experiencing in this psalm of lament, this feeling of exile and strangeness are meant to be a reflection of our state and sin. The exile to Babylon itself is a punishment for the sins and idolatry of the Israelites. And exile is where we find ourselves outside of Christ, cast out of God's kingdom, in the outer darkness where there is no homely comfort or peace, but only weeping and gnashing of teeth. And yet for our sake, Christ left his home. We've been talking about that a lot as we've gone through Philippians 2. And not only the shadowy, partial joys of our earthly homes, but the full reality that they point to in heaven. And he came down into Babylon, as it were, to free us from our exile and sin by his blood, so that we can find our way home. Do you remember Christ's words in John 14, 2 through 3? Christ says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may also be." He went to the cross to prepare a place for us, a home for us, to free us from our exile. And it's only through Christ by the Spirit that we can appreciate both homes rightly. We can love our earthly homes, not as perfect places, but as gifts from God given for our good. And we can love our heavenly home, not by denigrating our earthly homes as though they don't matter, but by growing our love and hopefulness for heaven by fully experiencing home here. By the rivers of Babylon, the psalmist sat down and wept and rightly proclaimed, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" But the good news is that one day that cry, angelic cry, will ring out, as we read, "Fallen, fallen, it's Babylon the Great." And then all the shadows of our earthly home here will find their fulfillment in the consummation of our heavenly home. Lastly, I want to talk about the enemies of home. Home is a good gift from God, and like any good thing, the evil one and sin seek to destroy, twist, and obscure it. We certainly see this in the psalm itself. Sin has led to the Israelites' loss of home. Wicked pagan men added to their sorrow by mocking their homelessness. Satan may not have succeeded in killing Adam and Eve, but he cost them their home. And we see his work in these men twisting them. We see his work in other men as well, twisting their view of home. I think of the Pharisees' love of their home and culture and how it was twisted and blinded them to the truth of Christ. I think of the rich young ruler and his love of his earthly comforts and his wealth that led him to be unable to see the greater treasure of Christ. As we consider our homes, we face similar enemies. Our own sin clouds our joy in our home. I mean, how often have you become sinfully bitter at your spouse, poisoning your home and turning it from a place that ought to smell like heaven to a sulfurous pit? How often has your sin stolen the joy from your home? Our own sin can even wreck our homes. Lust begets infidelity. Pride begets resentment. Slothfulness begets chaos. Anger begets quarreling. Sin is antithetical to a comfortable, peaceful, heavenly home, because home is a picture of heaven. Do you lack a sense of home and joy in your place here on earth? Consider first how our own sin has torn down the walls of your home, and seek help from the carpenter's son in rebuilding them. We must be righteous people. Our sin seeks to take our homes from us. But that's not all. We see here in the psalm, wicked men seek to build cities and lands that more closely resemble Babylon than Jerusalem. And wickedness is approached to any nation. I love Huntsville. I love Alabama. I love America. But when I look out the window at times, I'm not sure a Babylonian would find it a difficult transition. We must be about the business of building and strengthening homes that the songs of the Lord would find a good home in. We must work for righteousness and peace in our cities and our places. We must be salt and light in a bland and dark world. We must preach the gospel of Christ so that those in the thrall of Babylon would hear the call of the Spirit and come into God's kingdom and home. Those aren't our only enemies. Satan continues selling lies and stealing homes. He works without tiring to have you feeling alone, isolated, exiled, atomized, a faceless cog in an uncaring machine. No rest, no peace, no place. So that any idea of heaven is utterly foreign and alien. If we don't understand home here, we won't understand our heavenly home. It'd be like trying to explain the taste of cornbread to a dishwasher. Or on the other side of the coin, he works to make us so consumed with sinful pride of place and love of stuff and comfort that your mind is filled with your home here, with no growing appreciation or desire for your home in heaven. Pain or opiate, homelessness or homefulness, but never truly at home. We must resist him, firm in the faith, clinging to our homes and the goodness of home when satanic lies whisper to us that we have no place, we have no love, we have no joy. And we must remember that home is meant to point to a greater reality when Satan tempts us to obsess over our money, our comfort, our joy here. We have a few problems in our home. One of which is that our fridge doesn't work right. It freezes food that's pushed too far back. I've tried every setting. It doesn't work. I don't know how to fix it. And I feel this temptation when I pull the eggs out and half of them are frozen. I feel the thoughts in my mind. Don't you deserve a better fridge? Don't you feel belittled? Shouldn't you be upset? Shouldn't you be angry? Shouldn't you be disheartened at how hard the world is? You feel the lies, the whispers. That's a small thing, but even still. But what a blessing it is that Christ has given me a fridge at all. What a joy to be able to preserve food. What a ridiculous and funny thing it is to have a fridge on the fritz. Truly, God has a sense of humor. Our homes have issues, but at the end of the day, they are still good. Usually when we speak of Christian enemies, we usually speak of three main ones: sin, Satan, and death. And you'll notice that I've hit two of the three in this list, sin and Satan, but I've left off death. Not because death isn't an enemy, it is. But in this unique regard, death isn't an enemy anymore as it comes to home. How many faithful believers throughout the centuries have looked death in the face and said something to the effect of, "It's okay, I'm ready to go home"? Can you imagine if Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed them, he cursed the world, but did not give death? What then? How many nights have you spent retracing the mental scars of old sins, old mistakes, old hurts? How much regret do you have? How many disappointments have you endured? How many laments have you made? And how many if we live forever here? Imagine an eternity of Babylon, an eternity of sing us the songs of Zion forever. As good as our earthly home is, it is a shadow. And imagine an eternity of only shadowy goodness, all appetizer, never fulfillment, all introduction, no story. Each of us goes towards death, but at the grave is Christ, welcoming us home, stripping us of our uncleanness and sin, and welcoming us into the place he has prepared for us. By the death and resurrection of Christ, the greatest enemy and most awful curse is transformed into the doorway of our better and truer home. And so as we face the enemies of our home, as we face our sin and Satan, wicked men, we ought to be stalwart. We ought to face them head on, to preserve our sense of home, because by it, through it, we are prepared for the heavenly home God has for us. Home is a divinely created good that prepares us for our heavenly home. And I want you to feel that about your home, your land, your city, your house, your people, because God gives these to us as a gift. They bring blessings. It's not natural or spiritual to feel nothing towards your home. It's unnatural and unspiritual. Even though the Jewish people rejected the Messiah and delivered him up to be crucified by the Romans, Paul still wrote in Romans 9:3, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, the people of his home." He loved them. He was connected to them. And I want you to feel the goodness of home, because the natural and spiritual end of home is not itself, but the fulfillment in our heavenly home. The more you love and enjoy your home rightly here, the more you are prepared and ordered for your heavenly home. You know, I didn't get to spend every moment of my day with my wife when we were dating. We only got to see each other a couple hours, a couple times a week. I got to see glimpses, shadows of what life with her would be like. And it was glorious and good. And it made me long more for the day when the shadows of dating would give way to the reality of marriage. Dating is good. Marriage is better. But dating prepares and orders us towards marriage. How silly it would be to decide to marry someone you've never dated, never talked to, never spent time with. We would call such a person probably a fool. That's not a good idea. If you try to go to premarital counseling with a pastor and say, you know, we've never talked before, there'd be a lot of questions. And just as dating prepares and orders us towards marriage, our home here prepares and orders us to heaven. It teaches us about it. It helps us have joy here and greater joy there. And I want you to feel the goodness of home because there are many enemies that are working to take away the joy you ought to have in your home, whether it be our sin, wicked men, Satan himself. There are constant threats to our sense of home, either making us feel homeless and alone or focused only on the earthly, blinding us to heaven, anything to make us miserable and useless for godly ends. And I want you to feel the goodness of home because as we love our home more and thus grow in our love for our heavenly home, we are prepared to go the way of all the earth with peace and joy beyond all understanding, glorifying God because we know we go to our true and better home. May we remember our homes. And if I forget my home, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I don't set my home above my highest joy. If you would, pray with me. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your good gift of our homes. Both our physical buildings that we live in, but also this place that you have set us in. And the places of our births, if it's not here. Lord, you have called your people to live in this world, on this earth, and you have equipped us with good things that we might grow and give honor and glory to you in our homes. Lord, bless us. Help us to fight our sin and the ways that it eats away at the foundations of our homes. Bless us as we live in a world of people who don't know you, who seek wickedness, who want our homes to look more like Babylon than Jerusalem. Lord, help us to build and strengthen our homes. And Lord, help us against Satan's lies that seek to strip away our home. Lord, prepare us and help us to love the place you've given us, not for its own sake, but because it reflects and points us to where you will have us be for eternity with you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Come now to communion.